It is my joy and privilege this morning to bring to you God's Word. And so I contemplated on what I would teach on this morning, and God put it on my heart this morning that I would teach on this passage of Luke 4, 1 through 13. And so I will primarily be referring to those verses in Luke. However, there is a parallel passage as well, and your Bibles maybe have a note in the column about that. That is, of course, also being found in the book of Matthew as well, and just a little bit in Mark. And so I will be referring to there. I'll tell you when I'm going back and forth and which text I'm using. And I also will be using other texts other than the gospel accounts here. And of course, I'll tell you those scriptures as well as I come through them. And so I should point out that the difference in the Matthew account and the Luke account is that Luke orders the temptations a little bit differently, in that Matthew is chronological and Luke changes the order of the last two, and we don't have the benefit of asking Luke why he did that. However, that should not distract us from the text here. Luke, many scholars put down that Luke sometimes puts things in logical order. Perhaps it was in the sequence of the most severe temptations, and Matthew is always in a chronological order. So just thought I would explain that in case you were wondering about that. No, someone didn't make a mistake. Everything is written for a purpose. And so the background and setting, I just want to give you a little bit of the background here and how Jesus finds himself in the wilderness. And so before that time, we find in previous chapters, or the exact previous chapter, he had not yet embarked on his ministry yet. And so he first needed to be baptized by John the Baptist, didn't he, in order to fulfill all the righteousness, according to Matthew 3:15. Also, the significance of being baptized demonstrated that he would be bearing the sins of those he came to save, and that he was also affirmed as the Messiah after being baptized by his Heavenly Father, by God's announcement from heaven, "This is my Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in Matthew 3:17. So immediately after he was baptized in the Jordan, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit around the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And of course, this was to fulfill God's foreordained purpose that Jesus be tempted by Satan. He didn't just find himself out there and suddenly Satan was upon him and this was just some random act. No, God ordains all things, does he not? And so since John the Baptist was baptizing in the Judean wilderness, we can assume that where he was tempted here and was close to this location near the Jordan, and that area is just southeast of Jerusalem and west of the Dead Sea, known as the Judean Desert. And this is where most scholars agree was the area Jesus was tempted. And you can probably locate this area in the back of your Bibles. You wonder what all those maps are for in the back of your Bibles. Well, this is one of those places that you can probably find in the back of your Bible on one of these maps. And if you don't have a good set of maps in the back of your Bible, then borrow somebody's and take a look at that. But you can kind of see where that area is. And I've never been there. But I believe it's a very arid, dry place, and we know from the text here that it was a solitary place, and there's no reason to believe that Jesus was camped out at a oasis underneath some shady trees there, eating food. Of course, we know he didn't eat any food, but we know he wasn't staying put in one place. He was not there for rest and relaxation. Being tempted by the devil is not rest, and relaxation is not being led around by the Spirit in that particular place. And so he was on the move, and he was led around by the Spirit. So from pictures I've seen, anyhow, as I have said, it's very dry, largely devoid of any vegetation, many hilly and rocky areas. However, that's not to say that there aren't springs there and water there. And certainly Jesus would need to drink fluids as he was 100% man and also being 100% God, right? In his human God form, like us, In our human form, we need food and we need water to survive, especially water, do we not? We can't go many days at all without water or we'll die. And so there evidently is water there. And so, speaking of the fact that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, he possessed both natures in one person, yet deferring his supernatural powers to his Father to use them as his Father willed. Because of his unique God-man nature, I feel it's necessary to address that just a little bit here because of so many scholars who disagree on whether the fact Jesus could sin or not. And I don't want to get into, this is not the sermon, folks, but I just need to touch on this just a little bit here. Perhaps that's another Sunday or series of Sundays on that topic, but maybe you've questioned that yourself here and him being tempted by Satan. So the controversy is whether or not Jesus could sin. So we know that he didn't sin, or he couldn't be the perfect sinless sacrifice for sin, could he? 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:22 refer to that fact. We also know how the story ends, right? We have the benefit of that, right? The scripture is complete and we have the whole story. We know it ends with Christ defeating Satan. In fact, he has defeated Satan on the cross, has he not? And so by living a sinless life as a man and dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the grave, gaining victory for us over sin, that we might live and live with him forever, eternally in heaven. So his God nature was still God in nature. So we know that God's plan of salvation and divine redemption could never be thwarted, right? No plan or act of man or Satan or power or anything can thwart God's plan. So if Jesus sinned, God therefore would have sinned, since Jesus was fully God in human form, and God would cease being God because God is holy and without sin. Don't ask me to repeat that, even though I have it written down. I'm not sure if I can. But you understand, right, that Jesus is God, right? And if he sins, then God sins, okay? And that's not going to happen. God's whole character, his whole nature, what he tells us about himself, he is incapable of sinning. So Satan obviously knows that God, and therefore Jesus, can't sin. So what is Satan doing? Well, Satan must believe something along the lines that Jesus was vulnerable to temptation since he was in human form. Okay, that's the only thing that makes sense. Satan isn't just tormenting Jesus with temptation for the sake of tormenting him. Okay, if it's not going to buy him anything, why would he even try? So our enemy and Jesus' enemy, Satan, isn't stupid. We have to realize that, don't we? He's very clever. He is a great deceiver, or rather he is the great deceiver, is he not? And so the great falsehood, which he uses so frequently through deception, is that good can be attained by doing wrong. And so in these temptations here, right, getting some bread is good, getting riches is good, or whatever, proving that you are the Messiah is good. And so yet here's this clever deception, what we find here. And so even though anyone should be able to see that the creature cannot possibly contend with the Creator, right, the creature obviously knows he's not greater than the one that created him, we would think that's clear, even we understand that. Right? But I can only conclude here for Satan that the sin of pride, which got him kicked out of heaven, blinds him of the things that he is constrained to do and not do. And yet Satan attempts to dethrone God by tempting Jesus to sin throughout his earthly existence, not just here, right? All throughout his earthly existence, and strives to defy God's authority, thwart his plans, and harass his people. Right? He's still active in all of those things somehow, right? He isn't just doing them just to bug us, right? He thinks he can succeed, where why would he try? Okay, and his sin blinds him in knowing that he can't. Since we know Jesus couldn't sin and wouldn't sin and didn't sin, it takes nothing away from the force and the weight of the temptations he had to bear all throughout his earthly existence. Okay, this is the point. Since he never gave in to temptation, unlike us at times, right? He was constantly enduring agonizing and painful attacks by Satan, right? Sometimes when the pain gets too much for us, we give up too early, and we don't resist Satan, and we give in. Well, he never did. He never relented to Satan his entire life, And so those attacks by Satan, as Satan tempted him, were extremely painful, extremely agonizing. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the end of my sermon. But it took a physical toll on him, not only here in the wilderness, but throughout his ministry. Okay, and so now back to the text. And that's all to say, no, Jesus couldn't sin. Jesus was physically weak, and yet he was not spiritually weak. Verse 2 says, he fasted for the entire 40 days, meaning he ate nothing at all. And going further, it says, and when the 40 days, had ended, he became hungry. And so I can only imagine that not only was he hungry, but according to medical research, serious health complications can also result from prolonged fasting, such as electrolyte imbalance, cardiac arrhythmia, and renal failure. His human body would be denied of glucose, which is the body's primary fuel source and essential for the brain's functioning. So he was not only hungry and weakened that way, but obviously he was also weakened in another way, and probably even a more devastating way to his body, was the agony, as I just mentioned, of resisting temptation by Satan for those 40 days. And so resisting temptation is hard work. If you don't think it's hard work, maybe you're not resisting enough, okay? And when we are in physically weakened state is when Satan pours it on, doesn't he? We know that as a fact from experience, that Satan takes advantage of those times. And so, again, referring to verse 2, Jesus was evidently tempted for the entire 40 days, and not just three times, in a matter of minutes after the 40 days had ended. So Satan, not to miss perhaps the best opportunity so far to tempt Jesus to sin, working on his human nature there, he thinks he can do it, delivers three final temptations while our Lord is in this physically weakened state. So that's all just a background, just to give you an idea of what a state physically he was in. Satan, I just want to divert here a little bit, Satan will always tempt us and take advantage of us anytime he can get this kind of advantage on us while we are in some weakened state. He will attack you when you're physically weak, when you are feeling angry, when you're feeling sad, in times when you don't feel all together and you don't feel physically strong. And so we shall see from Jesus' response to Satan's temptations, you need to be spiritually strong even when you are physically weak. And so I just want to bring you a couple of examples, local examples, of people that we have known and that we've been blessed by who have exhibited spiritual strength even though they've been physically weak. And obviously I couldn't cite everyone, but just want to cite two people from our church, people you probably have known. So if you've had the pleasure and privilege of knowing our dear sisters Janice Trujillo or Karen Belcheff, you would have seen true spiritual strength in the midst of total physical weakness. Even through all they had to suffer in the weakness of the flesh, they never doubted God's plan. They never doubted God's love for them. They never lashed out at God. Their lives blessed us and blessed God as well, as they had to battle their diseases during such physical weakness times. And I truly believe that's one of the reasons why we have this passage of Scripture, just one of the reasons why we have this text describing Christ's temptation, is for the very purpose that our Savior would give to us a clear example on resisting temptation, even when we are in a physically weakened state. Moving on to the first temptation. So picking it up at verse 3, we read, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" And so the word "if" here is best translated as "since" in this context. And the devil didn't doubt Jesus was the Son of God. It's reaffirmed many times in the Bible that demons and Satan both believe that he is the Son of God. Demons, give you an example, were compelled to proclaim it nearly every time they had contact with him, such as in Matthew 8:29 or Mark 3:11. Also later on, we see that they do again in Luke 4:34. Satan was merely trying to blend a little truth with deception in trying to get Christ to turn the stones into bread. And that's how deceptions work, for those of you who don't know. And once again, it's the great falsehood that good can be attained by doing wrong. And so Satan was trying to do that. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with Christ of turning the stones into bread all in and of itself, but in the context of why he was being tempted to do it was all wrong. So there's no sin in eating some food after the fast. This wasn't Satan's. This wasn't the sin Satan was tempting Jesus with, that he should turn the rocks into bread just because he could. So don't focus on the bread. Jesus didn't focus on the bread either. Focus on the fact that the great deceiver was trying to get Jesus to place himself above God. That's it. He wanted Jesus to demonstrate a lack of trust in God's provision and love for him. So working on Jesus' perceived hunger, or actually his real hunger in his weakened state, was the best avenue Satan had to work with. So it reminds me of the temptation of Eve in the garden, where Satan was in fact successful in getting Eve to distrust God's word, if you remember, and also to distrust God's provision and love, and to partake of the fruit from the tree of knowledge. After all, Eve perceived, amongst other things, that the fruit was good to eat. What harm could that be? Well, no, she doubted God's word, didn't she? And believed, in fact, that's what Satan got her to believe, right? Is it true that God has said this, that you shouldn't eat from the tree? So Eve fell for that, okay, and partook of the fruit. So in his incarnate state, Jesus had voluntarily set aside his omnipotent powers. Jesus only used his divine power as directed by the Father. He didn't go around and whatever he felt like using his powers, he would. No, he only used them when he was directed by the Father. And so John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." For Christ to put his will before the Father's would be tantamount to rebellion. And this was something Satan had done in the beginning in heaven, and now was trying to deceive Jesus into doing the same on earth. He was trying to get Jesus to put his will in front of God's, and by turning the stones into bread and not trusting God to provide for him and to care for him, to doubt God's love. Jesus' response in verse 4, Jesus responds with, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." As we know, Jesus responds with scripture, since we are familiar with this passage, I think. And so this quote is taken from Deuteronomy 8:3. In fact, we'll find that Jesus quotes exclusively from Deuteronomy throughout these three temptations. So the Matthew account has the whole quotation in it, which includes, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." As we know, what sustains a person's life is not only just food. In fact, most foods will kill you these days if you eat too much of them. But what sustains us is obeying all that God has written. And so Jesus makes the point later in John 4:32 through 34, when he is urged by the disciples to eat something after speaking with the Samaritan woman. And they say here in that passage, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So why worry about what we will eat?" And I know some of you may be worrying about what you're going to have for lunch today. But in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us that life is more important than food. So don't be anxious about what you will eat or drink. God knows all your physical needs as well as your spiritual needs. And in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek ye his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So where do you learn about his kingdom and his righteousness? Obviously in God's word. So we need to live on every word that comes from God. And so is God's word more important to you than food itself or life itself? I hope so. So obedience to God's word is life in abundance and satisfying to the soul, is it not? So as Christians, we're not supposed to be anxious for anything, according to Philippians 4:6, right? I used to have a little plaque of that hanging above my bed, and I'd read that before I went to sleep, and then I wouldn't worry about things. But if you should find yourself in the unlikely situation where you are stranded somewhere and you don't have any provisions, okay, don't be only anxious for food to sustain your body. Rather be anxious that you hopefully pack the word of God in the form of a Bible to sustain your spirit, right? You never think about that, do you, putting that in your emergency pack? When I used to go hiking and go on extended hikes and for days and things and alone, I'd have all my equipment and my gear, and I'd check it all out and, you know, okay, it's this perfect way to have everything I need and a snake bite kit and water and everything I need. And, oh, yeah, I need to take a little Bible with me just in case, you know, I get stuck somewhere. Of course, I'm going to read it anyhow. If I'm stuck somewhere for a long time, that's going to sustain me more than anything else, okay? And so, anyhow, so Remember that. So, by the way, if you are stuck in a situation like that, it would be okay. There's nothing wrong with praying for the rescuers to bring lots of food with them when they find you. So John MacArthur, in his commentary on this section, writes, Jesus refused to act on his own initiative, but in complete trust of his faithful Father's love and the Spirit's care, chose to remain in submission to God's will. In time, God did send his angels to minister to him. We know that from verse 13. And so the question that needs to be asked, have you been tempted to act outside of God's will? Well, I think most of us have at least a few times been tempted to act outside of God's will. So as Christians, we must trust God and not doubt his love for us regardless of the circumstances we experience. So here in the first temptation, Jesus was tempted to not to trust God and that not to trust that God loves him and cares for him. Second temptation, moving on to in verses 5 and through 7, we read, And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. So Satan, obviously, was trying another approach, having failed at his first approach to get Jesus to fall into temptation. So now Satan goes for a blatant frontal attack here and trying to entice Jesus to live forever as an immortal who would possess all the glory and riches earth could produce in a matter of time. And at the same time, I think it's overlooked that one of the subliminal temptations or underlying trickery and deception here is that maybe it's even more tempting was the fact that Satan was offering to Jesus to forgo a whole life of temptation and suffering as Satan would attack him all through his ministry. So Christ knows that he must die for mankind's sin that was on the cross. And he knows the suffering that he will have to go through his entire ministry life from this point on. So not only was Jesus being offered these riches, okay, he was also being offered to circumvent all this pain and everything else that he would have to experience. And so by accepting Satan's offer, Jesus would allegedly circumvent the humiliation of being a human as well, the rejection of his people, the Israelites, rejection from his relatives, from his disciples, and death on a cross, of course. So the 40 days in the wilderness he suffered on all accounts paled in comparison to what he would yet have to suffer in the years ahead. Essentially, the temptation was that Satan was trying to offer Jesus a better plan than the Father had willed for him. So Satan was trying to get Jesus to doubt God's plan. So the human temptation here is to avoid a life of sorrows in exchange for a life of pleasure, honor, dominion, and wealth. From their supernatural perspective on the mountain, Satan and Jesus could see into all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And so I can only imagine the magnificence of the entire splendor and riches of the earth collected in one place and one time. Of course, as Christians, trying to be friends with the world and diving into the world is abhorrent to us. And so maybe it was to Christ as well, but these temptations were obviously real to Christ in both ways, not only the riches, but avoiding the cross. And so I can only imagine just how incredible that must have looked. And all Jesus simply needed to do was worship Satan. So Satan couldn't get Jesus to doubt God's love in the previous temptation, then maybe this new ploy could get him to doubt God's plan. And if Satan could get Jesus to worship him, that would be everything Satan could ever want. He craves to be worshiped, directly or indirectly. Okay, so there's no doubt Satan wants to be worshiped. So his sinful pride, as we know, yearns for it. That's why he rebelled and left heaven. If Jesus worships Satan and accepts his offer, Satan would not only revel in being worshiped, but he'd also revel in thwarting God's great plan of redemption for us. Okay, that's his goal. That's Satan's goal. So we read Jesus' response. And Jesus responds again with scripture, taken from Deuteronomy again, this time from 6:13, and rebukes Satan by telling him, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus willfully refuses Satan's blasphemous suggestion. He demonstrates trust in God and was determined to carry out all his Father would will him to do, to be obedient even to death on a cross. He made a willful choice there. We will need to be watchful ourselves to not only to not fall in temptation and to lose faith in God's plan, especially when we are buffeted and suffering trying circumstances. It's during those times that we must choose the path God has called us to. We have to realize that we must take up our cross and follow him as he literally chose to take up his cross in obedience to the Father on our account. God's plan is always best. We must persevere in whatever circumstance we are in and wait on the Lord to act on our behalf and not to be tempted to take circumstances in our own hands. And when we usually do that, we compound the matter, right? We make it worse when we try to take it in our own hands and we aren't patient and we're not waiting for God to answer our prayers. So we must be patient when we suffer sometimes. I'm not trying to make light of the suffering that you all have out there or you may have, okay? It's real. There's people are suffering. We know that. There's circumstances, all kinds. God knows them. We have to be patient and continue in prayer. James 5, verse 7 and following says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So the thought of Job comes to mind here. So trust that God's full compassion, that God is full of compassion and merciful, and hold fast to his plan of righteous living. Our reward awaits us. Okay? We're only on this earth a short period of time, folks. Very short. We will certainly be blessed if we endure for his sake while we live on this short time that we're on the earth. The third temptation. So we pick up the text in verse 9 where Satan attacks Jesus again. I probably spend more time on this than the other two combined. And it says here in verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And so Satan here, he knows scripture, right? And so he's quoting from Psalm 91, 11 through 12, where God pledges to protect the Messiah. And so Jesus is supernaturally transported with Satan to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, where Satan makes his last attempt, or at least for now, in the wilderness, to get Jesus to sin. So each temptation was a form of sinning directly against God. The first temptation was all about getting Jesus to doubt God's love. And the second temptation was getting Jesus to doubt God's plan. And now Satan was trying to get Jesus to sin against God by putting God to the test. We'll explain what that is here in a minute. He was attempting to use scripture against our Lord by twisting it grossly out of context. And Satan will do that as well. So the pinnacle of the temple, I just want to give a little background on that, is that the pinnacle of the temple was the highest place among the royal colonnade gallery built by Herod within the area of the temple. The cloisters, or porches in the New Testament, were among the finest architectural features of the entire temple. Solomon's porch, the only remaining portion of the original temple built by Solomon, was also located here. They were a spectacular sight to behold, overlooking the Kedron Valley. And so when we think of the pinnacle of the temple, people are thinking of some spire or something like that. But the translation is more like a porch. Okay, so sort of like a buttress sticking out on a corner or something like that. And so the historian Josephus, who could witness and see that area and that porch during that time and the glory, et cetera, of the temple, writes this description. I just thought I'd put it in here for you, his perspective on what this looked like. "This cloister deserves to be mentioned better than any other under the sun, for while the valley was very deep and its bottom could not be seen if you looked from above into the depth, this farther vastly high elevation of the cloister stood upon that height, insomuch that if anyone looked down from the top of the battlements or down both those altitudes, he would be giddy. Word we don't use too much today. We think that means that we'd just start laughing. You're giddy, but no. Giddy does, you know, if you're afraid of heights, you know, you get giddy. So while his sight could not reach to such an immense depth, it's taken from Antiquities, Book 15. Anyhow, the distance from this point, several scholars have pointed out, I've not been there to measure it myself, it turns out to be several hundred feet from that part of the temple to the bottom of the valley. I don't think it's a vertical drop, but it's several hundred feet, very, very near vertical. So Satan was trying a couple of different ways to tempt Jesus to sin. Number one, and always number one, was if Satan could get Jesus to sin by acting on his accord, apart from God's will, then that sin would be placing Jesus outside of God's plan. He would then not be the sinless substitute for our sin on the cross, and God's redemptive plan would be thwarted. Even if God rescued him by Christ throwing himself down, he would cease to be the sinless sacrifice required. And of course, the obvious second way that Satan probably thought he could win here was, which was unique to this temptation, that is, if Jesus would in fact be killed by throwing himself down by the fall, since he was human, he could physically die. He would be prevented from physically dying on the cross for our sins, and God's plan would again be thwarted. It was just as easy to turn stones into bread as it was to jump off the temple and be rescued by his heavenly Father. But Jesus chose to not act presumptuously. Jesus had nothing he needed to prove to Satan or to anyone else. The first two temptations were a blatant appeal to Jesus' flesh, but this temptation takes a more insidious turn. It's much more clever and deceptive. And so in verse 12, we read about Jesus' response to this. And Jesus answers him and says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus once again quotes in Scripture, okay, in a response, and again chooses from Deuteronomy, and this time 6:16. So the verse is referring to the Israelites and how they put God to the test at Massah in Exodus 17. So I want you to kind of bear with me on this. I'm going to take you down a line here and get to a point I think is very significant, and one that came to my light because I had not drilled down deep enough before concerning this. But Jesus responds, "You shall now put the Lord your God to the test." And he's quoting this verse, Deuteronomy 6:16. And so, like I said, this verse is referring to the Israelites and how they put God to test at Massah in Exodus 17. So I don't expect you to know exactly what happened just off the top of your head in Exodus 17. But in fact, if you go and read the whole quote from Deuteronomy 6:16, as you find in Matthew, or if you find in the actual verse 6:16, the whole verse reads like this: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So where is this Massah and what happened there? So it was here that the wandering Israelites quarreled against Moses and essentially against God by saying, "Is the Lord not among us?" And this is, of course, after the Lord had guided them through the wilderness and away from the Egyptians and provided food for them, and I don't need to go on and on. But they have the audacity to say, "Is the Lord not among us?" And this is because they had no water, okay? And so they're obviously trying to force God's hand to give them what they wanted, okay? That's how they were testing God. So Moses asked God, "What shall I do with these people?" Okay? "What do you want me to do with these people? They seem to just rebel all the time. They're unruly." So Moses struck the rock as commanded by God in the presence of the elders, and they received water. And so, as was the custom back then, many places in the Old Testament were named after certain events that happened in those places, such as Mizpah, right, which was a place in Gilead, so named by Laban, who overtook Jacob at this spot, right, all about the stolen idols and so forth. You'll remember that story. And so, may the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent from another, as in a nice saying. That's saying, "Well, God deal with you or with me if either one of us is dealing treacherously with the other." And so they piled up a bunch of stones there, and they called that place Mizpah. Anyhow, so they've called this place here where the people were upset with God and testing him. And so Moses named that place Massa and Meribah, which translated in English literally means temptation and provocation. Very interesting, isn't it? So thus the two names for the one place. Okay? And so this was exactly the circumstance Jesus was referring to when he rebuked the devil with, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan, as we already know, he knows Scripture, as he's quoted Psalms. Okay? And so undoubtedly Satan knew the Scripture, and so he knew exactly in what context Jesus was referring to when he said these words. So in this last temptation of Satan's, Jesus was being tempted to presumptuously provoke God to rescue him from throwing himself off the precipice in order to prove to Satan that he was the Messiah. If he did so, he would be putting God to the test. So Christ here was being tempted to be putting God to the test. So how we will be tempted sometimes along these lines. So we will never be tempted, as Jesus was, to turn rocks into bread, because we can't. And we will never be tempted to worship Satan in order to gain all the world has to offer and to be ruler over it. Okay? Nor will we ever be tempted to throw ourselves off some precipice or cliff expecting God to rescue us to prove anything about God's care for us, that he loves us. However, we will be tempted in similar ways Jesus was, in the sense that we'll be tempted to doubt God's love and his plan for our life, and we will also be tempted to rashly and impulsively not be patient with the Lord, and we'll also be tempted to put God to the test by arrogantly and presumptuously demanding he satisfy our will in our timing and in our way in order for us to trust and obey him. Okay, so how easy it can be for us to fall into sin like this last temptation represents, which is essentially putting God to the test. Sometimes we don't even know when we do it. So it's very simple to do. And let me give you an example. I hate making examples because they're kind of absurd. I like usually used to use scripture as good examples. But here, if we said to God, "Make the phone ring by noon tomorrow if you want me to marry that girl or to take that new job or to buy that new house." Okay? And if it rings three times, you got to do all three, right? And so when we've done things like that, okay, we are forcing God to confirm his will for us in our own terms. Okay? We're putting God into a box of our own making. We are setting the conditions. This is a form of testing God. Of course, none of you have asked those questions. Asking God to confirm our decisions without restricting him to doing it our way is not the same thing as testing God. To request that God show us in some clear way if we've made or are about to make a decision that is not in accordance with his will is not the same as demanding a particular sign from God. He desires that we make right decisions, and he delights to confirm in us those decisions. So we don't have to resort to putting him to the test. We really can trust his promise. Okay? Proverbs 3:6 tells us, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So sometimes our testing of God is much more intentional, and we are completely conscious of it when we declare to God we are doing or about to do something that, in fact, we know we shouldn't do, yet we test God by saying, "Unless you stop me, God, I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to be responsible for the consequences." Okay? Sometimes people are that brazen, and they go to God and do that. So we have the first example, which is maybe sometimes we don't recognize we're putting God to the test by trying to make him answer us on our own terms. And secondly, sometimes brazenly, people go and they do that to God and say, "I'm going to do this, and if you don't stop me, then the consequences are on your hands, not mine." Okay, which is an evil thing. And so we have another way. I'll try to make a more positive sounding example. We can test God by saying, "I will serve you and make you Lord of my life as long as I live and give you half of everything I own, as long as you make me rich and provide me a wife and promote me at work." Well, I guess it's not really a positive example. They're both negative, aren't they? I couldn't think of a positive example. There's none. But anyhow, there's a lot of ways that we can be tempted to put God to the test, okay? And those are kind of absurd things, but I tried. Okay, so finally in verse 13, as we come to the end of this passage, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. In Matthew 4:11, says that angels came and comforted him after he was totally fatigued and physically spent due to the temptation and fasting. So I assume the angels came and administered food to him and ministered to him in other supernatural ways, so he can regain his strength. Mark 1:12 also says that the angels ministered to him. So Jesus was tempted for 40 days and overcome every temptation the devil could devise, culminating in these last three temptations. We know Jesus would be tempted again, speaking of a more opportune time, not only by the truth of this statement we read here, but in actual examples in Scripture, such as in Matthew 16:23, where Peter speaks up and Jesus rebukes him for Christ for telling his own death. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Christ turns again and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. And so there's lots of examples. Jesus also makes a general reference in Luke 22:28 of the temptations he had suffered throughout his ministry and how the disciples had stood by him during these trying times. It's a very significant verse. It kind of just goes by and you just read it but there's a lot in that verse. And it basically says he was tempted his entire ministry and the disciples were there and prayed with him and stood by him and stood watch throughout those trying times with them. And he's saying these things lovingly to his disciples here just in the last few days of his life on earth. So some of your Bibles in Luke 22:28 may have the word trials instead of temptations here. But in this verse in Luke 22:28, it says it's meant temptations. And so it's best translated and understood as that. So even though Jesus was tempted throughout his ministry at various times and in various ways, perhaps the opportune time, Satan was going to leave him after the wilderness to tempt him again at an opportune time, and that could be any time during his ministry, but there was a very opportune time, and if Satan's going to stop what Jesus was about to do, of course, that was just before he was going to die on the cross. So this very opportune time, and mentioned in verse 13, was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with his disciples in Luke 22:39-46. And certainly, it was already mentioned previously in Luke 22:28, that Christ had suffered temptation during his life, and there was no reason to believe Satan would quit at one of the last chances he had to thwart God's plan and attack Jesus as he suffered agony, praying over the fact that he was going to take this cup of God's divine wrath on the totality of the world's sin that he would have to bear. He literally prayed drops of blood, And so this was Satan's best last chance to get Christ to doubt God's love and plan for him while he was in a physically weakened state. Jesus was so physically weakened that an angel was sent to strengthen him. And this is the only other time mentioned in the Bible other than that of his temptation in the wilderness that an angel had to come and strengthen him and come alongside him. And so in Matthew 26:41, while Jesus was in the garden, he admonishes his disciples to keep watch with him, and they instead fall into temptation and fell asleep, as we know, failing to stay awake and failing to resist temptation and also failing to pray and to watch, stand watch by Christ. And so here in conclusion, I just want to give you some things I want you to remember basically from this passage that we've discussed. In summary, these are the points that I would like to point out from Luke 4:1-13. And number one, Satan will look for opportune times to test you, such as when you are physically weak. So you know that ploy already, right? You know he's going to do it. So be on guard. Satan will not relent in tempting you. Just because you've overcome some temptation of his doesn't mean he will not tempt you in the same way or in a different way or in a different thing. He's always at work. Number three, Satan will tempt you blatantly to sin against God by doubting God's love for you and his great plan of redemption. Number four, Satan will tempt you to sin against God either knowingly or unknowingly by putting God to the test. So check your motives, check yourself, see if you're trying to put God in a box when you pray, okay? Well, that's enough about Satan. This passage isn't about Satan, it's about Christ. And so, number one, Jesus' victory was complete over every temptation. He was faced with all his life, and not just these three that he endured at the end of the 40 days and nights. Jesus didn't suffer on the cross for our sins. Many people think more of that, but he suffered his entire ministry in a variety of ways and was suffering the constant attacks from Satan, tempting him to sin. We know that from Hebrews 4:15 and 1 John 2:16. Number two, Jesus was victorious over temptation, having suffered every temptation common and uncommon to man. Because of that, Hebrews 2:18 tells us that, "For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Isn't that a great thing? He's able to come to our aid because he's been tempted. "He has become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and he mediates for us on our behalf in heaven before God the Father." Number three, Jesus counters temptation by citing the truth of God's word. Okay, that's a big one. For us, this not only takes knowledge of the Bible, but dedication to obey it. In Ephesians 6:10 through 18, Paul talks about the armor of God. He talks about the shield of faith, which protects us from Satan's fiery darts of temptation. That's what that's about. So we need to have faith and not to doubt God's love or plan. And also from that passage, it says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So if you don't know God's word, you're missing your sword, aren't you? you're missing something that's pretty important if you want to go out there and do battle. So putting on all that armor isn't going to do you any good if you don't use it. So many Christians, they read the Bible and they don't obey it and they don't do it. Well, you got to do it. It's not going to do you any good just to put it on, right? Or if you don't know how to use it. So you have to put it on and know how to use it. Okay, number four, what sustains a person's life is not food alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So get your life priorities straight. Spiritual things need to come first. Number five, never trade the temporary riches and power of this world for the treasure and glory of heaven. We need to be careful that you don't love the things of this world and let them supplant your love for God. And I preached on the rich, young, self-righteous ruler. And that's exactly what he was doing. When he was put to the test by Christ to sell everything he owned and give to the poor, he couldn't do it. Okay? And that's because he couldn't put God before all the things he owned and all the power that he had. So be careful that you don't put these kind of things and let them supplant God's place in your life. Number six, be particularly careful not to put God to the test. Make sure you have not set the conditions when you pray and end up trying to force God to confirm his will for you on your own terms. Number seven, resisting temptation takes effort and commitment and trust in God. Just because you may be spiritually strong doesn't mean you won't suffer physically when you resist the devil or that the devil will stop tempting you. James 4:7 reminds us, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So stand strong in the word. And lastly, number eight, we need to watch and pray so that we may not fall into temptation. We are aware of Satan's schemes, are we not? Okay. Christ was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's no doubt that we'll be tempted in the same way in our lives. We need to adopt the pattern set by Jesus' life by committing to follow God's will and not our own. So today, if you're tired of being tempted and giving in, and if you need strength and you would like to pray, I would be glad to pray with you up here, and we can discuss those things. Or if you haven't come to a knowing relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no chance at all then to resist those things. And if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, I'm willing to pray with you as well, as many people are in this church. And so I will now go to prayer, and this music team comes forward for the last song and also the doxology. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you for this example in Scripture of your Son and how he resisted the devil and all of the temptations that he had. Lord, there are many things to learn from this passage. Lord, help us to apply them to our life. Help us not just to listen to your word, but to be a doer of your word. We just pray that these verses provide encouragement and also may be challenged to our lives as well as we depart from here. Lord, we just pray that we would become fully Christ-like in every way in our life. Help us to know your word and to resist Satan when he tempts us, make him flee from us. We just thank you that the victory has already been won by you on the cross, and that we can have full assurance in your love for us and your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.